One of them is a doctrine of God, and we to cover that, not in detail, not extensively, but the verses I'm giving you, I've had underlined in my Bible for years, and because a lot of it's out of the book of Isaiah, when I'm talking to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, I don't have to remember exactly where that's at, but I do know if I've got my Bible, it's somewhere in the middle of the book of Isaiah, and I'll start finding all of them underlined verses, and with that can prove that there is only one God. And in Hebrews, when it talks about Jesus Christ building everything, making everything, he has to be God. And there's some other references there that we will look at, have looked at. Now, quick review. I don't do this very often. Hath in these last days. When this book was written 2,000 years ago, that's the term. We think of these are the last days, but 2,000 years ago, the writer wrote these last days. And as he writes, he's saying, God used prophets, and he's used angels, but in these last days, he's using his son. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better than. He's better than the prophets, the angels, better than Moses, better than the high priest, better than the tabernacle, the temple, everything else. Gave you the test of a prophet has to be 100% accurate. He was not 100% accurate. One mistake on a prophecy, the Bible says, take him out and stone him to death. So I gave that to you, the book of Deuteronomy. A modern day prophet, I remember this years ago, he said Nixon would be exonerated, he would get saved, he would speak in tongues. He would get back in the presidency. Obviously, that didn't happen. People still send him money. And the last time I saw anything about him, he's one of the richest, quote, prophets in TBN that I know of, still. 2,000 years ago, how did God speak to us? Well, he did use the prophets. But in the last days, he's speaking by his son. All writers of the scripture knew Jesus Christ, all of them. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he spent 2 years in the Arabian desert. He wrote about that. And again, I believe Jesus was his teacher. So we need prophets. We had the living word, we have the written word. And if we don't have prophets, then guess what? How did God give them the message to give to us? Remember, a prophet represents a holy God to sinful man. A priest, sinful man to a holy God. There are some people in the Bible who were both prophet and priest, but more than once, a person was either a prophet or a priest. So if a prophet got the message from God by a dream, vision, etc., guess what? Don't need that today. And people dream every 45 minutes. I lived in the village of Barley. Many times I had people come to me. Remember that wreck, Pastor, that happened today? Well, last night I had a dream that it was going to happen. I never had anybody come to me and say, Pastor, I had a dream, and tomorrow there's going to be an accident, a green car and a red car, and where it's going. Never had that happen. So how do I know your dream is from God? We've got 8,000 people in Barley. If you dream every 45 minutes, dreams in night. That's a lot of dreams. And how do I know yours is from God? Or mine is from God? All right? Okay, God is not using prophets by his son. Am I going the right way? Jesus is better than the prophets, the angels, Moses, the high priest, the temple, the sacrifice. Forewarning, Pastor. If you know who Jesus is, be very cautious of going away. Be very cautious of going back. To whom much is given, much is required. And I've had people ask me, what about someone in Thailand who's never heard of Jesus? And I've met missionaries who've told me they've met people who've never heard of Jesus Christ. I do believe their punishment in hell will be less than somebody who's heard the gospel over and over and over and over again and still reject Jesus Christ. So be careful knowing who Jesus is. If you doctrine of God, doctrine of angels, eternal security, the doctrine of the new covenant is all found in this book of Hebrews. Now what are we going to get wired for? I'm not coming out very good.
Part of you is.
Only part of me is.
Everybody understand? Something here that you...
covers some of these particular doctrines, and it's dispensational in its teaching. By a dispensation, God acts different ways towards us at different times. Salvation remains the same, but we're not like in the Garden of Eden with a tree, we're not supposed to eat of. We're being treated differently in today's age, all right? And in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, that word is not a made-up word. It's not something just out of the English language per se. It is found in Scripture, and it's used here in the book of Ephesians. One of the things, and dispensationally, is that a Jew never thought that a Gentile could be saved. And if you read that passage in Ephesians chapter 3, that's a mystery, never heard of it before, but now we know. We Gentiles are being saved. And that was a mystery to them, and that's how God is acting differently in today's age. He's not dealing so much with the children of Israel as he's dealing with Gentiles today. All right? In other ages, not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Prophets still good when that was written. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs, same body, and partakers of his promise. Okay? Hebrews, this is the list of verses I gave you, so I'm not going to spend time on that. But like I said, these are good verses. If you ever talk to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, just keep going over and over and over again with them. Maybe eventually the Bible will soak in, but that's why I gave you the copies. And then the extra one is the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. Isaiah 68:10. And if you read Acts 28:15-16. And by the way, my sound man corrected me on that one. I had the wrong place. I had 6:8-10. No, I got it wrong still. I thought I changed that. It's supposed to be, if you're looking at it, on your paper, check me. The paper's right. Yeah. It's Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. And read it at the same time, Acts 28:5-16, 15 and 16, and it'll say, the Holy Spirit in Acts said this. Book of Isaiah, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah said this. So the Holy Spirit is also the one God with the same name. Lesson 3, here we go. Hebrews 1:3. Being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What does that mean? Back in the days of the writing of the book of Hebrews, it was very common when you wrote letters from one king to another to ensure delivery, they would pour wax on a seal of something, and then the man would use his signature ring to make it an impression. And so when it was delivered, if that seal had been broken, the person who is receiving the message would know somebody else has read it. But it made sure that the security of the message from one person to another. The express image is that idea that Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father, because what that ring looked like when it was put into the wax is exactly what the wax is going to look like. Remember the question one of the disciples asked, show us the Father. And Jesus' reply was, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you can't understand God, join me, first of all. If you can't understand God, study the Son. And when you begin to kind of get a handle on what he did and what he said and stuff, then you'll begin to understand God, because they're the same. Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of his power. What a statement. We know about creation. God wound up the universe, and according to agnostics, he walked away and just let it run, right? He's not interested in what's going on today, but he is interested in what's going on today. The helium atom is, the hydrogen atom. I got helium. I'll get there in a minute. I'm going to have a volunteer, all right? Here's Jack. Okay, Jack, you're positive. To be stable, you have to have an electron. He's the positive part of a hydrogen atom. And guess what? There's an electron running out there that keeps him stable as we know him, right? Hydrogen, very common element. By the way, if Jack was here and he was about the size of a person, hi, Jack, where's helium? Now, where's the electron? Somewhere up near Norfolk. I mean, in size and scale, that's about what it would be, okay? But to be stable, he's got to have that electron. That's what they tell us. But the helium atom gets a little more difficult. Jack, I want you to meet John. Now, John and Jack are going to stand close together to each other. And to be stable, they have to have the same amount of electrons. So now Jack has an electron and John has an electron, and both of those electrons are somewhere way out there. And some kid, when I was in high school studying science, pointed something out. How does Jack and John stand side by side? Because two pluses will repel each other, just like two north poles on a magnet will repel each other. And with that, they begin to discover there is a force that literally keeps the center of the nucleus of all of our atoms together, because you got all these pluses in the middle and all those electrons way out there. And in fact, when Einstein started coming up with the theory of relativity and all of that, and when they come up with the atomic bomb, what they were looking for is when they take this thing apart, what held it together is the force that releases for a hydrogen or atomic bomb. And so when Jack and John stood side by side, they are glued, literally glued together by some kind of force upholding all things by the word of his power. The only reason this universe even exists today, right now, is God is actively keeping it together. All he has to do is say, turn loose, and everything dissolves instantly. Okay? So that's tells you a little bit about Jesus Christ. He's the one, in fact, who's doing this, upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus Christ had purged our sins. There is a group of people who believe that somewhere in the future, somewhere towards the end of what we might call the millennial reign, somewhere when the earth is going to be burning in fire, that God is going to bring in Satan, confess all the sins of the world on Satan, and Satan will be released into this world as being consumed by fire as a picture and type of the scapegoat. Now, I just said a word that, unless you really know what I'm talking about, went like that. We use the term scapegoat, right? I read it in the newspaper all the time. There's this big crowd. One guy's the scapegoat. He's the guy that's going to go to jail. Everybody else gets to go free. What is the scapegoat? In the Old Testament, there were two goats that were brought to the high priest on one day of the year. And the two would come, and the high priest would decide which one died and which one lived. And he would put his hands on the one that would die. They would kill that goat and take the blood into the very Holy of Holies and sprinkle on the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement. All right? The scapegoat would be taken by a strong man out into the wilderness and turned loose. But he would be taken out and turned loose where he could not come back. Evidently, by tradition, they would find a cliff. The man, like I said, would be a strong man. He'd tie ropes around this goat in such a way that he could let this goat down this cliff and untie it. And that goat is on his own by himself, can't get back up the cliff. And he's never going to come back to the children of Israel. Now, how long is a goat going to last in the wilderness between the wolves and the lions and the bears or even a lack of food? Not very long. But both came to the high priest. Both, either one was going to be sacrificed and the blood taken into the Holy of Holies. Just depended on who the high priest chose. And so this group of people to believe that this, since obviously that Christ is the one who shed his blood for our sins, amen, right? Well, then the scapegoat's got to be Satan. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. Who does a high priest represent? Jesus. What does the temple represent? Jesus. What does a table of showbread represent? Jesus. What does a lampstand represent? Light of the world, Jesus. And on it goes. Everything about the tabernacle was about Jesus Christ. So what they're trying to say makes sense in a secular sense, but it isn't right because it's not biblical at all. In fact, the idea that you have to bring in two sacrifices, they had to be perfect. The sacrifices were put aside for 14 days. They were inspected to make sure they didn't have anything wrong with them, skin disease or some kind of a problem. If they did, they couldn't be used. So the sacrifices had to represent, if you will, perfection. So what does that mean? That means that both of these two goats had to be without spot and without blemish, which means then if one of them is Christ and the other one is Satan, the one that's Satan has to be without spot or blemish. Is that true? And absolutely not true. No way. Satan is a problem. Satan's the reason I have a sin problem. And Satan doesn't get away on this scot-free. He is guilty. No. But there's people who believe somehow he is going to take on the sins of the world at the end of the millennial reign and in the future. That's not what the Bible says here. The Bible says this very explicitly. By himself. Didn't need scapegoat, didn't need anybody else. Christ was our scapegoat. He was the high priest. He was the lamb that was slain. He was the altar. He was the whole tabernacle. Everything was about Christ. By himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I had a professor who, for a hobby, for a while, he got himself a 4x8 sheet of plywood. He had to scale down the outer court to make it fit, but he put on this plywood an exact replication of the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. So that it was all to scale, how high the fence was around the outside, how tall the altar was right there by the door, the place to wash your feet and hands before you went into the tabernacle on the inside. He had all of that. And the furniture is very explicit. God, when he told Moses how to build this tabernacle out in the wilderness, he was very explicit how to build it, what it was going to be built of, how big it was going to be. And he even designated who was going to do the building. There's not one word in there about a seat for a high priest. The high priest's job was never done. The priest's job, he always had to stand up. He never got to sit down. Because back then, they were just reminders when all these sacrifices were ongoing. Man has a sin problem. And by the way, if you read the news, it's very simple. Man has a sin problem. Just because somebody over here did something wrong doesn't give you an excuse to do something wrong over here. What you're showing is that you're as much a sinner over here as he is over there. And by the way, when we say amen and I say amen, that also shows me I've got the same sin problem. Really do. And we got to deal with it. But the sin offerings that were made in the Old Testament were just covering. In fact, it's a word we'll find out later. It just put off the judgment of sin. It put off what was going to happen for another year. It was a reminder to the children of Israel every year, I've got a sin problem. Now, when Jesus came, John the Baptist introduced him differently. Remember, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." That's not covered. It's gone. Whole different thing. By himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ could do something no other high priest could do. He said, "The job is finished." And with that, sat down. Nothing further to be done. In fact, when you get saved, there's nothing further to be done. The thief on the cross, what did he do? Died. He didn't get baptized. He didn't join a good Baptist church. He didn't memorize scripture. He didn't go door-to-door visitation. He didn't witness to anybody except for those who maybe saw him up on the cross. His life was over. But he had the assurance his sins are forgiven and he was going to be in heaven. And with that, all of us have that same assurance in Jesus Christ. He purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No high priest sat down. Job was never done. The act shows a completeness, and we're going to cover that more as we go through the book of Hebrews. Nothing more to be done. By the way, I will say this. If you're listening to my voice or you hear this, you know, on the internet now, evidently. If you profess Christ, you can say, "I've done all of that." But I remember years ago, before I went to the mission field, somebody told me, as they had come every service, and we got to meet them at the church, and they said, "Well, we're not members. We've never been baptized. When did you get saved?" 17 years ago. Well, okay, 17 years ago you got saved, and you're a disobedient Christian for 17 years. See, as a Christian, to show that you're actually doing what Christ says to do, there are some things we ought to do as Christians. And we don't do them to get saved. We do them because we're saved. And there's a huge difference. And so to follow the Lord in believer's baptism is something we ought to do, not to be saved, because that's completed, done. But because we have been saved, to say we're different from everybody else, then there's some things we ought to do. Believer's baptism is just the first step. I believe most of the New Testament is written to who? What? Louder? Most of the New Testament is written to what?
Christians.
What, man?
Believers are Christians.
No. The book of Ephesians was written to? Church at Ephesus. The book of Colossians was written to the church, Colossae. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches. You ought to be a member of a church. You ought to serve in your church. Yeah? And there's other things you ought to do. Not because you do it to get saved, but you do it because you are saved. Okay? And that's the huge, huge difference. Psalms 2, verse 7. Well, if you're reading in the book of Hebrews, that's next. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." If you read that in Psalms, it's chapter 2, verse 7. If you read it in Hebrews, what is that? Verse 5. All right? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I remember having read a little bit on that, and there was an evangelist who, I think if I said his name, you would recognize him. And I found out it's not a good time after the man just gets through preaching to go say your sermon was wrong. But he said that this refers to when Jesus was born. Right? This day have I begotten thee. Which brings up another question I've got. And this is Berry theology, okay? This is one I can't even prove. Are you ready? When did Jesus come to the earth? And let's just assume December is the correct month. The 25th is the correct day, okay? When did Jesus come to the earth? What? Very good. When Mary got pregnant, not when born, but we believe that there is a living human being when a person gets pregnant. That's why we fight the abortionist. And so Jesus came back then. Now, if I started counting years, and I want to count a full year starting in January, I end in December, right? And if I want to count 483 years, odd number, but I've just taken that, I will finish 483 years in what month? December. And so January would be the next year, 484. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, if you go study it, 483 years, God said from the time the decree is given, Messiah will come. 483 years later. So you start counting. When do you start counting? When the decree was given. When was the decree given? Nehemiah chapter 2. And Nisan. Nisan is a Jewish calendar month. It's not our calendar month. It is their first month of the year, like January, okay? This is Berry theology. So you start with the month of Nisan is when Messiah is going to come 483 years later. And guess what? When Nisan is done, Christ comes. 9 months later, he's born. December's the right month because Nisan comes about March. It comes when we have Passover, Easter, that kind of a thing. Berry theology, I can't prove it. I know 4 books written on the subject. I know they're all wrong, but they still don't help me out proving mine is right. They forget that usher's off by a few years, so that's that. Acts 13:33. I want you to turn there. Because this, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is found 3 times in Scripture. It's found in the book of Psalms. It's found here in the book of Hebrews. And the other place it's found is this one. 13:33. In the book of Acts it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalms. There it is. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So God is saying at resurrection is when he's declaring him the son, not at birth. You catch that? You see, when Jesus was born, how could you prove he's really God? Just a baby. So he gets older and he does miracles. Well, there's other people who've done miracles that were not God. But who else claim and in advance and do it and come out of the grave after 3 days? And at that point, you had to say, now this is extraordinary. This is something beyond even miracles, you might say. And the fact that Jesus Christ did that prove that he is in fact who he claims to be, the Son of God. And by the way, with that, you can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your life. You're worrying about what's going to happen to me when I die? I've got a Savior who knows how to conquer death. Where am I going to go when I die? I'm going to be with my Savior who's conquered death. What about all of my my loved ones and all of my friends who are Christians? They too will be there with my Savior because he has the control over death itself. And nobody else can claim that. Not one individual at all. This day have I begotten, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here we are in the book of Hebrews, one of the last, not the last, but one of the last books of the New Testament time-wise that was written. The idea that God is very capable of doing exactly what he said he's going to do, and he can take care of us. I don't know about you, but I find this very troublesome times. If you were to ask me when I was a teenager what this world was going to be like today, there was no way I could have come up with what we're going through. But I can tell you something. I've got a Savior who did know all of it before it ever began, and I trust him with my life. He's going to take care of me. Oh, by the way, I've had a thought this morning. You know, all of these people that want to do what they're doing and tearing down statues and anti-slavery stuff, Muhammad was a slave owner. Muhammad told his people to be slave owners. And if you think that slavery is dead, you need to go to a Muslim country, my friends, and you will find that Muslims still have slaves today. And you ship all those demonstrators over there and see what happens. I guarantee you they won't be tearing down any statues. Not at birth, but as resurrection. Okay, Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. First of all, first begotten. We think almost immediately, we hear that term, firstborn. No, that's not the term used here. Firstborn is firstborn. First begotten, different terminology. Genesis 48:17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. Yep, order of firstborn and secondborn and thirdborn in the Jewish society was important because the firstborn got preeminence. He got double what everybody else got. And here Joseph is making an exception. He switched his hands. And this word first begotten carries with it the idea not in actual being born, but in seniority, power. So when he bringeth in the one who's going to be the first, he said something. Let all the angels of God worship him. What's wrong with that statement? Especially if you're Jehovah's Witness. If you're Jehovah's Witness, there's God the Father. And the Son is not a God. How could God tell angels to worship Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ is God? If Jesus Christ is not God, he breaks his first one of his rules of thou shalt not have no other gods before me. So God himself is declaring his Son to be God. Which, by the way, makes a little bit of sense. I mean, if you have a sheep and it has the next generation, what do you have? Sheep. If you have a cow and it has another cow. If you're human, you have human. So if God has a Son, guess what? He's also God. We kind of lose that in modern day translations or something. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that verse. From Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are found, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generations of them that hate me. Okay? No other gods, and don't bow down to them. Jehovah's Witness, when they try to answer this verse, say that's like going into a king and, you know, social graces you bow down to. No, this goes a lot farther than that. Angels are above humans, if you will, in power. And God is telling the angels, bow down to my son. So he's giving a great emphasis to the angels to worship the son. And the Jehovah's Witness don't like this. Al Martin wrote the book, Kingdom of the Cults. I listened to him on tape, and this is where I actually kind of latched onto the verse. I always use it when I deal with the Jehovah's Witness. I always go here, Hebrews 1:6, because they can't explain it. He said this verse, because of Al Martin's contacts, he said this has been all the way to the top of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They can't re-explain it. They can't find another way around it. They're stuck with it. They don't have an answer for it. The fact is that God himself told angels to worship the Son, who also has to be God for that to not violate God's own commandments. The idea of bowing is the honoring of a king, they say, but this goes far beyond that idea. Angels are to worship Jesus Christ. Now, I've given you some references here. I'm not going to look them all up, but there they are, three of them. Acts 10, 25 and 26. Peter goes to Cornelius because an angel went and told Peter to go. And the messengers came and they took Peter back to Cornelius. And when Peter shows up, the Bible says Cornelius bowed down to him. And Peter said, get up, I'm just a man. Don't even do that. Okay? Only worship God. Acts 14, 13, and 15. Paul and Barnabas are someplace, and they're preaching, and they do a miracle, and suddenly the whole neighborhood comes out, and they're going to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And with great restraint, great don't do this type thing, they finally stopped them from doing that. We're just men. We're no different than you, Paul and Barnabas. Don't make those sacrifices. And then in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, as John is getting the book of Revelation here towards the very end, it says that he bows down to this angel. And the angel said, stand up, worship God. Don't worship an angel. Now, again, I'm old enough, it's kind of interesting to sometimes see changes in theology. I can remember when Jehovah's Witness said Jesus was just an extraordinary man. Well, that's kind of interesting. Nobody's been able to do what he's done. He's really quite an extraordinary man. And then they found that didn't really work, so then they said he's a glorified angel. Well, you got that problem with Hebrews 1:6, and you've got other problems, and how are you going to explain that? And so I remember being in a home, and they were JWs, and I remember the JW missionary that was also in the home telling me Jesus was a God. And I'm like, what? I mean, I remember when he was a man, and now he's an A. Now you're telling me he's a God. Yeah, he's a God, but not the God. God says in those verses I gave you, there is no other God. So how can he be a God? God himself says there's no other God. So it's kind of interesting. And they've changed over, now call Jesus a God, but not the God. They're wrong. But here we find John fell at the feet of an angel, and the angel said, no, worship only God. So that book, place in Hebrews 1:6, good passage if you're ever dealing with a Jehovah's Witness. All right? Acts 12:23. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God said he would not give his glory or praise to anybody else. We shouldn't either. And so again, who is Jesus Christ? And if you have not really come to the conclusion that he's the God, you need to keep studying. And when you come to that conclusion, don't ever turn back. Because there's some severe penalties when you know who Jesus is and you don't keep following him. Have you ever asked a JW if they would get on their knees and pray to Jesus? Like I said, you a little sideline of maybe some of the book of Hebrews, but let me tell you something. There is no way I know of a single JW has ever taken that offer up. They want to say it's bowing down like to some king or something like that. I said, fine, let's bow down to Jesus and pray. End of discussion. They're ready to go take their briefcase and leave my porch. Fine. They've just said which side they're on. Okay. This Hebrews 1:6 is a verse they really can't answer. How can God command angels to break one of God's commandments? Original quote from Psalms 104, verse 4. It's found in Hebrews 1:7. Just each verse of the book of Hebrews is one quote after another from the Old Testament. Talk about spiritual maturity. And I'm just going to challenge you. I've been on the mission field. How much Bible do we really know? I mean, could we begin to even write something like the book of Hebrews, one verse? One of my goals was one point to just have a sermon that's nothing but scripture quotes. By the way, in the book of Acts, Peter did that on the day of Pentecost just about. Very little in the way of commentary, almost one Bible verse after another. I just found out I can't do that. I just, my mind doesn't provide me with enough. And how many Bible verses do we know? I challenged my people one time to memorize 200 Bible verses. I had a list. I said, this isn't any particular thing. I just kind of went through my Bible. If it was underlined, I wrote it down and then realized that I had way too many, better than one verse a day. So 200 verses for the next year. If you can memorize that and do a 10 at a time, I'll give you a Scofield Bible. I had two. It took me up on it. One young lady did it 10 verses at a time as I requested. There was a young man that came to my house, did 100 verses nonstop. I finally stopped him. I said, I bet you could do all 200. He said, oh, yeah. I said, well, I've got to rest. I've got to preach tonight. I've got to get my mind in order. Come back tomorrow. And he did and finished the other 100. But how many Bible verses do we really know? See, that's the problem, because the JWs, the Mormons, and all of these cults got their 10%, 2% down pat pretty well. And we don't have answers because we don't really know the Bible. What is an angel? Ministering spirit, flame of fire. And there we are. We're not even through. Hebrews 1:8, direct quote from Psalms. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. By the way, the punctuation marks are added because they're not in the book of Hebrews or in the language of Hebrew or in Greek. However, they've got it right. It's a direct address. God is talking to God. God the Father is talking to God the Son. Okay? And we'll have to come back to that next week because we've run out of time. I hope this is just a big breath and a big challenge to you spiritually. And if you like it, bring a friend. I challenge you to do that too. I enjoy getting my mind in gear to say, what is it I'm going to cover? And we're not getting very far, and we still got 12 more chapters to go, 12 and a half. And I think we'll enjoy it. I'm going to speed up as time goes by. I obviously have to. But this first chapter is absolutely important because it answers in part, who is Jesus Christ? He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. And as we go on, you will find he's greater than the temple, the sacrifices, Moses, the high priest. Who is he? And he is well worth following and giving our lives to. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. Lord, help us to study it as we're told to. Help us to memorize it. Help us to meditate upon it.